right, everybody. We are continuing a sermon series that we launched last week on Easter Sunday. The series is called, Really? You got to say it like that. You got to say, Really? Right. We're tackling for the next few weeks some big questions that are natural to ask for anyone who is exploring the Christian faith, or maybe you're returning to it from an absence and you're still kind of wondering about some things. Or maybe you don't have these questions for yourself anymore, but these will be a great refresher for how to talk about these issues if you happen to be in a conversation with someone who is at that phase of asking, really? And we're going to be looking at that. In fact, today's question comes up whenever the subject of religion and specifically Christianity is discussed. It's invariably asked, or it's inevitably asked, and this is the way we're going to put it this morning. Is Jesus really the only way to God? Is he really the only way to God? And I just want to say right up front that what I'm about to say in answer to that question is wildly unpopular. Sadly, last week we all saw headlines, whether before we made it to church on Easter or certainly by the time we got home, about the church bombings in Sri Lanka on Easter Sunday. They are, among many things, many other things, at the very least, a testimony that the claims of Christianity are not welcome in our world, to say the least. That persecution, and we see it in headlines and studies from every angle, everyone's concluding the same thing, the persecution of Christians. We don't experience it so much locally, but certainly globally, is on the rise. And in fact, our answer to this question, and I won't even show the stats that I read about this per se, but our answer to this question, is Jesus really the only way to God, is actually becoming increasingly unpopular and misunderstood even among professing Christians. That's why the question is so important. And so we're going to ask it and biblically answer it today. Is Jesus really the only way to God? And right with that, always follow, almost inevitably, these two questions. Aren't all religions basically the same? And isn't claiming otherwise intolerant and narrow-minded? We've all faced these questions, probably asked them for ourselves. So let's dive right in and chew on some good truth this morning. Is Jesus really the only way to God? Last week on Easter Sunday, we reminded ourselves of some pretty audacious claims. Jesus Christ existed. We won't even be devoting a whole sermon to that, but he is an historical figure, real person who walked in a real time and place, said very real things. And some of those things he said were claims that he made about himself and God. He made inarguable claims that he was the Son of God. And in fact, he was God incarnate, and that his death on the cross would be done for the forgiveness of our sins. And he even predicted his own rising from the death. And in fact, he backed up everything he said by rising from the dead. And we talked about that deeply last week, and just a tiny bit of the proofs around that. And that has proven, these truths have proven to be true in countless lives for the last 2,000 years or so, in my life and in many of yours. And so we discussed that last week, that Jesus existed, that he made claims that were audacious about him and God, but those claims have been backed up by the resurrection and the difference that he makes in people's lives. And this is the testimony of the church from the earliest moments. Let me turn our attention to Acts chapter 4 for just a moment, just one of the many places in which we read these kinds of statements. In Acts chapter 4, we're running into Peter and John, a couple of Jesus' closest followers. He's already resurrected. He's risen. He's even ascended to heaven. And now they're walking the streets of Jerusalem. At one point, they run into a guy who's unable to walk. He's a beggar. They heal him in the name of Jesus. This gets them in a lot of hot water. A crowd gathers. They preach Jesus. The officials don't like it. They find themselves standing before some officials, and this is what Peter says. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. Remember, we said that from day one, this was the claim of the early church. And here we have the earliest Jesus followers. It's what's coming out of their mouth from the beginning. Jesus died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And he says, it's in the name of that Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man stands before you healed. And then Peter makes this statement. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. There is the exclusive claim of Christianity. No one else, no other name, only Jesus. Now, how do these claims sound, and how do they stand in today's world? Well, let's face it. They sound unaccepting, and to many, unacceptable. Several years ago, Oprah was moderating a panel discussion on one of her television programs on religion and spirituality. During the discussion, she asserted, quote, "It is wrong to think there is only one way. There are many ways to what you call God." And when the subject of Jesus was introduced, she spoke for so many in our society today when she said, "There couldn't possibly be just one way." This is a quote. "Jesus can't possibly be the only way to God." Like I said, she speaks for many when she said that. And we've all faced that very idea and wondered about it ourselves. And she's emphatic here in her denunciation of this idea. But I believe that she got one thing, one very essential thing, backward. And so many of us have and can. And before I reveal this essential way of looking at it, I want to go ahead and start to answer the question, aren't all religions basically the same? Because this will reveal how we get this one basic thing backwards, and when we do, then we will get confused on the whole issue. Aren't all religions basically the same? Now, the short answer is no. They're not all basically the same. They're not all cover tunes of some original song, right? Like, I would kind of think of it like this. Like, maybe God sang the original song of how to get to Him, and then Buddha did a cover of that song, and Muhammad did a cover of that song, and then Confucius did a cover, and then Moses did a cover of that song, and even Jesus did a cover of that song. That they're all somehow singing the same song. But it's simply not the case. A more popular way to look at it than my kind of offbeat way of looking at it is that there are many paths that all lead to the peak of the same mountain. You've probably heard this. It's a popular way of picturing it. God is at the top of a many-sided mountain. And on one side of the mountain is Islam and another Hinduism, still another Christianity, Judaism, Confucianism, tribal religions. You get the picture. People pursuing God in all kinds of different ways, all on their own path, but all leading to the same destination. The whole idea is that each side or each path represents an equally legitimate way to get to the same place, to get to God. But unfortunately, the God at the top of the mountain picture is simply not as convenient and easy and simple as it sounds. And we can start with asking who is or isn't at the mountaintop. Some forms of Buddhism and Confucianism don't conceive of a God that exists at all. Hindus, on the other hand, believe in many, many, many diverse gods. Then there are other views, including ours, who claim there's only one God. But with such fundamental differences, not every religion can be right. We already begin to see that. Either God exists or God doesn't exist. Either there are many, or there are one, or there are none. But these are mutually exclusive claims. If only one of these viewpoints must respond to reality, the answer cannot be all of the above. Even an initial examination starts to see, wait a second, they're not all saying the same thing, not even close. Then there's how people, you and I, are told to make our way up the mountain. What does it look like? What does the path itself even look like to get to God? And the pathways are conflicting. In fact, only Christianity states that it's faith in what God has done, not what we can do, that is the way. Jewish folks reject the Christian belief that Jesus is the Messiah or the Savior of the world. Muslims don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And so when it comes to questions and answers about Jesus, which are super fundamental to us, we're nowhere near anything resembling agreement. And when you add on to this, and honestly, obviously I could go on and on for a long, long time, but when you add on to this the countless number of other religious ideas and spiritualities, the result is a confusing mess of largely incompatible claims and creeds. They're not all saying the same thing. In fact, the only way to make sense of these conflicting teachings would be to conceive of a God that is completely inconsistent, at the very least, if not schizophrenic, if he is actually handing down all these different divergent and conflicting truths off the different sides of the mountain. No one would say that is a God worth seeking. Now, believe me, if I were making up religion, this makes a lot of sense to me. Seems fair, sounds exhausting, I'm glad it's not true, but it certainly seems to make a lot of sense from our human-centered point of view. And that is exactly where we get it backwards. We think of it as us pursuing God, instead of realizing that actually God pursued us. Jesus' teaching about God and life is radically different than the other religions. Most of them teach a path to God that relies on obeying a set of certain rules or submitting to certain rituals or practicing a particular lifestyle. None of them can guarantee our eternal destiny since they teach that it all depends on our performance. Now that is the vital difference. Religion and religions of all kinds really are speaking to how you and I can find or seek and discover life in God or the divine. But in Christianity, we see God has taken the initiative and is communicating with and reaching out to us humans. He did something before we knew to do anything, and that something was a rescue mission. That's the missing ingredient to how we look at this whole issue of religion and faith and what it's all about. Jesus taught that God loves us more than we can imagine, and that although we deserve judgment in our sin, Jesus actually pays the penalty of that sin himself. His death and his resurrection make it possible for us to be forgiven, and that these aren't just nice ideas. They actually happened, and that we can live forever with him. That the motivation is love, not just obedience or adherence or not making a God angry, and that this God took the initiative out of that love to come and reach us. Our part is to turn to him and personally put our faith in what he's already done for us. This is a message of hope. This is a message, again, of love, not of duty, not of obligation, not of sweating it and trying to figure out what we can do to make our lives please this mysterious God on the mountaintop. Instead, we are receiving the news of a rescue mission that God has sent for us. And this message of hope gave a teenage boy in India named Ravi exactly the truth he was looking for. And I want to tell you a little bit of his story. Ravi Zacharias grew up a Hindu in India. Now, if you're familiar with his name, you know that now for decades he has written and spoken, traveled the world. He has written and spoken and traveled the world explaining the claims of Jesus. But his story begins as a 17-year-old Hindu who, as a seeker of truth, was finding himself extremely disappointed in everything that he found. And at 17, he attempted to commit suicide. And at 17, he finds himself lying in a hospital bed, picking up a Bible that someone there had left in the hospital. And he turns to John chapter 14, and he reads these words from the mouth of Jesus. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There it is again. Another one of those exclusive claims that Jesus is really the only way to God. It is the claim of Christ, and thus the claim of Christianity, that he is not a way, as in one of many, but the way, as in the one and only. The truth of Scripture brought hope to Ravi. And he committed his life to Jesus right there in the hospital room. He told himself, quote, "I will leave no stone unturned in my pursuit of truth." And I encourage you to follow in his footsteps. If you consider yourself first a seeker of truth, you're not just accepting Christianity because it's what your mom and dad did or where how you were raised or you happen to be a Midwestern American and you've decided, well, that's just what we are. Aren't we Christians? No. You've decided that you're a seeker of truth and you're gonna follow that journey wherever it leads you. I say, go for it. That's good. And I say that you will find, as he has, as I have, and as many of us have, that you can keep on seeking truth and you will keep running into Jesus. And you'll find echoes of truth in other places. You'll be like, oh, they're getting close over there, or there's something to that right there. There's something helpful or useful there. But then you'll quickly see it crumbles and it's incomplete. It's just a hint. It's just an echo of the real truth. But every time you keep seeking truth, you will find yourself then resonating again with Jesus and never finding a hint of disappointment. You will find everything in him that you wanted to be true every place else, and it just never made it. It just never rose to the occasion. Everything you find when you're seeking truth, when you find it in Jesus, you will find it in its whole. You will find it in its entirety. You will find it in its most robust and healthy expression. It's all the truth, all the goodness, all the good stuff. It's all found in him, in what he has to say, and in who he is, and in what he gives. Amen? So you can be a seeker of truth. Go for it. And don't be afraid. Seek truth from every corner you can find it. And I guarantee you, if you keep at it, you will keep finding Jesus. It's just that easy and true to say. Right? He explains it this way. Ravi says, "I came to him because I did not know which way to turn. I've remained with him because there's no other way I wish to turn. I came to him unsure about the future. I remain with him, certain about my destiny. I came amid the thunderous cries of a culture that has 330 million deities. I remain with him, knowing that truth cannot be all-inclusive. Truth, by definition, he says, is exclusive." What does he mean by that last statement? Well, it's simple logic if you just stop and think about it. Whether it's in the realm of faith and spirituality or it's in the realm of math or anything else, if one thing is true, then its opposite or opposing point of view cannot also simultaneously be true. Truth, by definition, will exclude one thing, the falsehoods, while it embraces what is actually accurate and real. Ravi realized that although many things taught by other religious leaders were good and noble in their ideas, none of them satisfied his hunger for meaning or provided hope for life after death. None of them answered his inner need for forgiveness and grace and love and comfort during trials. None of them even came close. In his book, Jesus Among Other Gods, he makes this observation. All religions are not the same. All religions do not point to God. All religions do not say that all religions are the same. They don't even try to make that claim. At the heart of every religion is an uncompromising commitment to a particular way of defining who God is or is not, and accordingly of defining life's purpose. We, in our hope as human beings, might want to lay upon the idea of the religions that they're all the same, but any actual examination of them will quickly say that none of them are claiming that they're just like all the others. It's essential. And I think this is something that's easy for us as Americans to slip into. It is an essential and valid and valuable and noble thing that in our nation, all religions are equally protected under the law. But we shouldn't slip into the idea of thinking that that means all religious ideas are equally accurate. That's not the same. Jesus makes exclusive claims that simply make it impossible to believe that all religions are basically saying the same thing when he says what he says. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the rescue. Here I am. Zacharias goes on in this same book. I'll just quote him one more time. He says, "Truth cannot be sacrificed at the altar of a pretended tolerance. All religions, plainly and simply, cannot be true. Some beliefs are false, and we know them to be false. And he's speaking of life in general. There are things we know that aren't true. 2 + 2 = 5. We know that's not true. So it does no good to put a halo on the notion of tolerance as if everything could just be equally true. In the real life struggles between right and wrong, justice and injustice, life and death, we all realize, he writes, that truth does matter. The notion that all religions are basically the same is a nice idea that requires that we do no actual looking into the matter. Because if you and I can remain at a safe distance, kind of squint, step no closer to anything resembling facts and truth, you can kind of make this picture work. The idea that all religions are the same. Take even a baby step toward examining the actual issues at hand, and it starts to dissolve quickly. It's not one mountain. We end up realizing it's many separate mountains. Now, and here's the rub. Isn't claiming this just being intolerant and narrow-minded? I would remind us first that exclusive truth claims do not have to mean that they're personally excluding. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that just because Jesus says what he says does not mean that what he says isn't still available to everyone. We're not in this claim, it's not about excluding people. It's simply about making a statement about from Jesus' perspective is simply the reality of the situation. He's saying there is no other way. I'm the way God provided. When we encounter others in our lives whom we love or work with or live near, and we get in conversations like this, about subjects like this, our goal is not to argue them into the faith. Our goal need not be to prove by our great logic that they're wrong. It's not about proving people wrong. It's, I think, far more about introducing people to Jesus. See, when you set the claim of Jesus for grace and forgiveness alongside the other religious beliefs, when in the marketplace of religious beliefs, grace is extremely attractive, right? Grace, the idea that I'm accepted by God not because of what I do or don't do or what level of good behavior I can muster, but because I'm just so absolutely loved. No one touches that. That is the single most beautiful and compelling thing a soul can hear. And so inviting people to Jesus, letting them deal with who he is in the world and that he is a historic entity as well as an eternal reality. And these are things that every human, when confronted with that, is going to either have to accept or reject and then prove, at least to themselves, why they accept or reject that. Let's point people to Jesus and show them how good he is in our own lives. I think a lot more can happen that way than just about any other. Let me point to how the Apostle Paul framed this. We've heard from Peter there in front of the officials. We've heard from Jesus. This is a few more years later, the way Paul puts it to Timothy. He speaks of God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, he writes, and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for who? All people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. Pardon me. There's so much happening in this passage. Paul makes it clear, look, there's only one God, and that God has instituted one way of rescue. He's done something in the world. That rescue is such an important concept. Now I want to camp out on it. God initiated something in the man, Christ Jesus, he says. There's one mediator, one rescue, one go-between, one way of connection, one path. And God instituted it and initiated it. We didn't make it up. It's not even up to us. God made that possible. He sent that. He threw us that line while we were drowning. That line is Christ Jesus, he says. If religion and faith is simply about humans seeking the divine, then it makes total sense that we should all get an A for effort and all paths lead up the same mountain. If that's the beginning point. And that's why I feel such empathy for anyone who does feel that way. I get it. It's so appealing. And if your starting point is that you and I have all been left to figure it out for ourselves, we've come to believe that there's a God. It's pretty mysterious. We're not exactly sure how to get there, but we're all trying to figure it out on our own. And over the centuries, we've forged these different paths, and we're all just doing our best. Well, then that makes total sense. We all should get an A for it, just trying to get up that mountain. But the initial premise we've started with is that we're all at the bottom of the mountain trying to figure out how to get up there. But if we set aside that premise and realize that the actual truth is that the God at the top of the mountain has thrown us a line, has absolutely made the rescue effort before we even knew what to think about God. He had already done what was needed to restore a relationship with us. That changes everything. This whole idea of reality and truth and exclusivity, well, it turns it on its head because we realize it's not up to us to figure out. We don't have to all make it up as we go. God's already done something. He didn't have to do a lot of things. He did the thing because he's God. He knows what it takes. He knows there's one way of rescue, and he made it because he's got a grasp on the whole situation. He wants all people to be, in that key word, saved, rescued, by coming to a knowledge of the truth, realizing there is a way of rescue. And Paul emphasizes this has been witnessed to at the proper time. We talked about that last week, this idea that this is a firm reality, not just some metaphorical ideal that you can feel aspirational about. He says, no, this is a real thing. It's been witnessed to, it's happened, and it's real, and now it's available to us. These ideas we're talking about this morning are the cornerstone of what it means to have a theology, a faith, a set of beliefs that align with Scripture in Jesus. It's what it means to be Christian. This idea is foundational to the rest of the gospel. I like the way C.S. Lewis put it when he said, Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. You cannot walk by and just shrug it off. If this is true, then it should stop everything and cause us to reexamine ourselves, our lives, and how we're going to live them. He says, the one thing it cannot be is moderately important. Let me close with just a couple of quick stories that I think will help paint the picture of what we're talking about this morning. We all remember a few years ago, there were 33 miners working in a gold mine in Chile, and part of the mine shaft collapsed, and they were all trapped about a mile underground. For 2 weeks, the whole world assumed that these miners were goners. Who could survive such a thing? And so in the aftermath, while they were exploring what to do, they were drilling a long hole, doing some just investigating and exploring. And who would have ever guessed that they drill this hole, and at some point then they bring up the drill bit, and there's a message taped to the end of the drill bit that says, we are all well in the refuge, all 33. Mind blown, right? Are you kidding me? They're down there, 33 people. They wrote us a note and stuck it on the end of the drill bit, and here it is. A mile up, we're getting the note. An international rescue effort begins. NASA gets involved. Multiple nations are all putting their best minds at it. We're going to figure out and do whatever it takes to keep these 33 men alive and then get them out of that room that they're tucked way in, way down there. We're going to figure out a way to get them out. So they drilled that hole a little bit bigger, then a little bit bigger. They started dropping down supplies first, all kinds of stuff. Of course, food, some clothes, even a PS3 made its way down there, if you can imagine. Now, the hole became a tunnel. They just kept widening that hole until it got to be, I think it's around 21 inches, if I remember right. But the hole became a very straight and narrow tunnel. And NASA ends up designing a capsule they called the Phoenix. And there it is right there. Just enough for one person to get in. Steel cable at the top, little wheels along the side. So they're just going to thread that right down that hole, the wheels running along the side of the hole, a mile long, and one by one, rescue those miners. This is the plan. I can't imagine what it would have felt like to have been trapped down there. 69 days is how long they were down there total. And then the day comes when you hear this strange sound, and here is this metal capsule thudding on at the bottom of the tunnel, and you have a choice to make. Every guy had a choice. Will I step in to this rescue? Will I place my faith in this capsule? Will I believe in the strength of the steel cable, right? Half mile up. Will it hold? Will I trust it for my salvation, for my rescue? Now, obviously, you know that what I'm saying here is that there's an analogy that God has drilled into our world in Jesus, that he has sent rescue in the way that he knew it needed to be sent in Jesus. And I have to wonder, I don't wonder, I have to say, I cannot possibly imagine any one of those miners looking at that capsule and saying, isn't that narrow? Hey, I haven't been consulted about this. What if I want rescued another way? Or I've had this idea. I've been thinking this would be a really cool way to rescue me. Maybe you should go back to your drawing board and figure that out. All right? No one's saying that at this moment. Yes, it's narrow, but it's open to you and to all. Anyone can step into this rescue capsule of what God has done in Jesus. That yes, he is the way, but the way is open to everyone. Think about it. Dramatic rescues are nearly always narrow escapes, aren't they? So the question is not, is it narrow, but is it available? And yes, the answer is that it is available. It's wide open to all. It's available to you and to me. So let's remind ourselves this morning that we, as Christians, this is what a Christian believes about Jesus. You can't hear Jesus. You can't hear the voices of the early church and the earliest followers of Jesus and not understand. This is pivotal to what it means to be a Christian. There is no confusion about that. It's at the heart of what it means. Salvation and by faith through grace in Christ. We discover this truth. And it's, yes, as I said, wildly unpopular and sadly branded as arrogance and ignorance. And that's why I'll close with just one last short story from John chapter 6. Nothing that we're talking about this morning should ever come off as arrogant. There's a moment in Jesus' ministry in which he's preaching to the crowds, and at one point he talks about the sacrifice that he's going to make, and he's using some metaphorical terms about his body being broken and his blood spilled, and then he refers to what we now call communion, something he knew that was going to be instituted. And he says, hey, you need to eat my flesh and drink of my sacrificial blood to be united with me. What he's talking about is simply you need to commune with me and you need to accept the death that I will die on your behalf and be a part of that. And some people were like, whoa, this is too much for me. They didn't want to give him ear to learn what he means, and they just leave. And there's this super poignant moment in which Jesus turns to the 12 disciples and he says, you don't want to leave me too, do you? And Simon Peter says this, and this is our posture as Christians in a world that doesn't want to hear that Jesus is the only way. Our answer is simple. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's our posture. It's not about proving someone wrong. It's about just recognizing, look, I've searched for truth, and I have come to believe and to know that there is a source of truth, a reliable and sure, steady source of truth. That's Jesus. That's the scriptures. That's the gospel story that we see there. To affirm the uniqueness of Christ for salvation is not cause for arrogance or boasting. In fact, it's the opposite scripturally. Our salvation now, we have come to understand, has nothing to do with our attainments or our efforts or our deservedness. We are just so happy that we are forgiven. We don't find God through our own ingenuity or right ritual. God has found us, and he has sent his rescue, and we respond to it by simply putting our faith in his loving mercy. evidenced on the cross and the empty tomb. This is the way. It's only ours to take it and to keep to it. Amen.